In Robert Frost's poem, Mending Wall, there's a quote. Good fences are necessary to have good neighbors. Mending Wall is a poem about borders, the work it takes to maintain them, and the way they shape human interactions. The speaker and the speaker's neighbor spend much of the poem rebuilding a wall that divides their properties. As they do so, they debate the function of the wall and how it affects their relationship. The speaker suggests that the wall is unnecessary, as it excludes people injuring otherwise harmonious relationships. But the neighbor argues that walls actually improve relationships because they allow people to treat each other fairly and prevent conflict. The speaker asks the neighbor why they need to continue repairing the wall year after year, and in response, the neighbor says simply and repeatedly, good fences make good neighbors. He believes that a good neighbor establishes clear boundaries, and in doing so prevents conflicts from arising between them. And the speaker believes that building the wall itself will most likely cause conflict by creating a sense of us versus them. So in our scripture this morning, found in Exodus 12, 43 to 51, God is creating a clear boundary between his people, the Israelites, and the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with them. There were clearly those whom God considered us and others that he considered them. God allowed them to come out of Egypt with his chosen people because his people were supposed to be a blessing to the world. But the mixed multitude were not going to have all the obligations and blessings that his chosen people had. One of these obligations and blessings they would enjoy was the Passover. Passover was to be celebrated by God's chosen people every year to commemorate his saving them from slavery and bringing them out of Egypt. Because the mixed multitude were not God's chosen people, they would be restricted from taking part in that Passover celebration. God's chosen people were set apart from all others because they had the mark of the covenant called circumcision. But the Lord provided a way that the mixed multitude could join the us group. By taking the mark of the covenant, they would be able to partake in that celebration. The title of today's sermon is Fencing the Table. And it refers to the rules set around who may and may not participate in the Lord's Supper. The idea of fencing the table comes from the Old Testament concept of keeping the holy things of worship holy. The expression appears to be a late 17th century origin, and the practice goes back to the Reformation. It's actually been in continuous use in the Scottish Church since then. In our scripture this morning, God is fencing the table, making the boundary clear that only those who have the mark of the covenant could partake in the Passover meal. Without the mark, the mixed multitude would not understand the significance of it. And the same is true for Christians and non-Christians of the mixed multitude today. As Christians, we are under the new covenant, and as such, we must have the mark of that covenant. To enjoy fellowship with God, we must have had a spiritual circumcision, or a circumcision of the heart. We must have believed in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Just like Passover, communion doesn't mean anything to those who have not trusted and believed in Jesus Christ for that salvation. And that brings us to our big idea this morning, that we would try to understand from God that God requires his people to have a circumcised heart. So before we look at our scripture, let's open up this study of God's word in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together as a body of believers this morning. Help us to be one as you and Jesus are one. Help us to be guided by your Holy Spirit as we look into your holy word this morning. Open and illumine our hearts and minds to your word and transform us where we need to be transformed. And then lead us out into the world to share the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, this week with those we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is introduction. And I'm going to read verse 42 from last week and then read 43a from this morning's scripture. This is what God's word says. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. And then 43a. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. So God has delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He delivered them by passing through Egypt, killing the firstborn, and passing over the Israelites. Those who have placed the blood of the perfect sacrifice on their doorposts were saved. The Lord then commanded them to commemorate the Passover on that same night every year. The Israelites were to keep vigil in honor of the Lord because he kept vigil on the original Passover night. He saved them from the destroyer and he brought them out of Egypt. Last week we learned that the Israelites left Ramses and journeyed to Succoth. And now Moses records what most Bibles title Passover restrictions. And these restrictions were needed because of the mixed multitude who left Egypt with the Israelites. You know, there may have been Egyptians who married Israelites, or there may have been Egyptians who realized that the God of the Hebrews were more powerful or real than their own gods. You know, there may have been slaves from other countries that Egypt had conquered, and they used the Exodus to make their escape. But whatever the case, there were non-Israelite people now traveling with the Israelites. God was fencing the table by setting requirements and restrictions that had to be followed in order to ensure that the Passover was kept sacred and holy to the Lord. It was not because the mixed multitude was racially different. It was because they were religiously different. It was because they worshiped many gods instead of the one true God, not because they weren't Israelites. And that brings us to our second point this morning called instructions. We find that in Exodus 12, 43b to 49. Follow along as I read those words. And again, this is what God's word says. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must not be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males of his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law instruction applies both to the native born and to the alien resident among you. So the Lord is making a distinction between who could partake of the Passover meal and who could not. The Passover was a salvation event that the Lord used to save his people, to save his people from the destroyer and bring them out of Egypt. It was only to be commemorated by the Israelites. Again, if you weren't an Israelite, commemorating it wouldn't have made any sense to you. The Lord starts his instructions by placing restrictions. He mentions different categories of foreigners. You know, a foreigner being someone of another race or religion who in some way was associated with the Israelite community. He begins with a slave who had been bought. A slave that had been bought was considered a permanent resident of that community and so was eligible, but only after they had been circumcised. A temporary resident or hired worker were not considered permanent residents. They were not considered permanent members of that covenant community, and so they could not eat of it. Some of these may have been God-fearing people, but until they became part of the people of God, they could not partake of the Passover meal. Only those who trusted in the Lord and worshiped him could partake of it. And circumcision was a sign that you had faith and trusted in the Lord. To understand this, we might need to go back to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we see these words. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham, by being obedient to the Lord's call to leave his family and his land, proved that he had faith and trust in the Lord. And because of his obedience, God made a covenant with Abraham. And we see this covenant in Genesis 17, 11 to 13. "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And Alexander says, those who are circumcised enjoy the benefits associated with the everlasting covenant that he initiated with Abraham. And we see how sacred and holy this covenant is. In Exodus 4, 24 to 26, Moses is on the way back to Egypt with his wife Zipporah and their son. And we see these words. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, bridegroom of blood. She was referring to circumcision. Seemingly because Moses had not kept the covenant of circumcision, the Lord was about to kill him. This was a sacred and holy setting apart of God's people for his holy purposes. And circumcision was a sign that God required to be counted among his chosen people. In the middle of the giving the regulations for the Passover, the Lord stops and gives a number of specific instructions on how they're supposed to eat it. These instructions speak to the unity of the community. First, it had to be eaten inside one house. And this goes back to the instructions given to the Israelites at the first Passover in Exodus 12, 3 to 4. Each father was to sacrifice one lamb for their household. But if a household was too small to eat the lamb, they were to share it with their nearest neighbor. The key was that they had to eat it under one roof, specifically under the roof where the blood of the perfect sacrifice had been applied to their doorposts. Second, none of the meat could be taken outside. And again, this reminded them that it had to be eaten inside that house where the blood was applied. But this would also keep the meat from becoming defiled in some way and keep them from sharing the meal with a non-Israelite. And then third, they were not to break any bones of the sacrificial animal. While this is not specifically mentioned in the Lord's original instructions in chapter 12, this seems to have been the point of not cooking the meat in water, but roasting the complete animal over the fire. This was a sign pointing to Jesus Christ as our perfect Passover lamb. Finally, the whole community of Israel was to celebrate the Passover. This was to be a family meal, eaten in each family's home. But it was also a communal meal, and that all Israelites were to eat the meal on the same day at the same time. But notice the wording. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. You cannot be part of the community of Israel and not share and celebrate the Passover. Every Israelite was obligated yearly to remember how the Lord had saved his people from slavery. And because they shared being rescued by the Lord, they were to share in the Passover, uniting them into one community. In verses 43b to 45, the Lord instructed Moses on who could not partake of the Passover. Now in verses 48 to 49, he instructs Moses how those same people could partake of it. In fencing the table, God was not preventing outsiders from participating. But as Alexander says, he was drawing attention to the importance of circumcision and the covenant associated with it. Us and them, meaning everyone, could now partake of the Passover meal as long as they were circumcised. That proved that they trusted in and worshiped the one true God. By allowing non-Israelites to be included in the commemoration of the salvation meal, God was fulfilling his ultimate plan for the redemption of the whole world. So essentially, only persons who could celebrate the Lord's Passover were those whose family had all their males circumcised. That was the requirement to partake of it. This meant that they were identifying with the Lord and his chosen people. They were placing their faith in the one true God and accepting him by faith, just as Abraham did. They were just like one who was born in the land. The land here is not Egypt, but he's looking forward to the time when the Israelites would celebrate the Passover in the Promised Land. Native-born meant those who were born as Israelites and circumcised as prescribed by the Lord to Abraham. The same law of circumcision was to be applied to the native-born and to the alien or foreigner living among them. To be included in the family of God and have fellowship with him, you had to be circumcised. That brings us to our third point this morning, instruments, found in verses 50 to 51. This is what God's word says. All the Israelites did what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. So both of these verses are familiar because they were recorded before. Back in Exodus 12, 28, it says this. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. In verse 50, it is reiterated that all of the Israelites obeyed what the Lord commanded. And Exodus 12, 41 says, at the end of the 430 years to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. And in verse 51, it's reiterated that on that very day, the Lord brought them out of Egypt by their divisions. The Israelites were completely obedient to what the Lord commanded. And the Lord was faithful to bring the Israelites out of slavery. Not that the Israelites' salvation was dependent on anything that they did, but they needed to be instruments of faith in the Lord and in his commands in order to be saved. Not that the Lord was saving them because of their works, but he was the instrument through which salvation was brought to his chosen people because of their faith in him. Because of the Lord's faithfulness to his people, they were to remember his salvation by partaking in the yearly communion commemoration of Passover. The reason these verses are repeated were to show future generations the importance of obeying the Lord and obeying his covenant, just as their forefathers had. You know, today we also commemorate the event of our salvation. When we partake in communion, we are remembering Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for the world and for each one of us. The communion meal is also subject to fencing the table. For the Israelites, a physical circumcision was required. For us today, a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, is required to partake in Holy Communion. You know, a circumcision of the heart means that you have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. You've repented of your sins. You've been transformed inwardly and outwardly. A true circumcision of the heart involves God cutting away things from your heart which result in the transformation of your life. Before you can partake in Holy Communion, you must do a few things. You must admit that you're a sinner. You must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And you must confess that he is Lord of your life. Communion doesn't make any sense if you haven't taken that step of faith. And this is important because in the next 2 weeks, there'll be two opportunities to remember his sacrifice on the cross for us. This Thursday, during our Maundy Thursday service, and Sunday, April 7th, which is our next Holy Communion Sunday. So if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, this next step is for you, which is to admit that I am a sinner, believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and confess him as Lord, making it possible for me to partake in Holy Communion. Once you've believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, fencing the table doesn't end. As Christians, we are obligated to properly come to the Lord's table. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29 says this. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So Pastor Stewart, before he serves communion, he instructs us all to do certain things. We need to search and prepare our hearts to take this sacred and holy ordinance. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon, Fencing the Table, outlines what each of us should solemnly do before we partake. One, we must know why we are examining ourselves. It's because others have profaned themselves in the past and taken it unworthily. He talks about in his day, who took it in an unworthy manner. There were some who took it on secular occasions. The poor would take it as a means to obtain benevolence. Some would take it out of superstition. And some would take it believing that communion would save them. What's important is that we can have wrong motives in taking communion. So we need to examine our motives. The only reason we should partake is to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. And if we take it for any other reason, we profane it. Next, we need to personally examine ourselves in certain areas. First, we need to examine ourselves concerning our knowledge. We can't remember someone we never knew. Spurgeon says this: have you ever known what it was to be spiritually hungry? Were you ever spiritually thirsty? If you have never known this spiritual hunger and thirst, if you have never realized your own spiritual needs, if you have not known what it is for Christ to supply those needs, I charge you to keep away from the table until you do know these things. Otherwise, you will be eating and drinking in utter ignorance, and the mere physical acts will be of no service whatsoever to you. Second, we need to examine ourselves concerning our faith. Spurgeon again says, are you trusting alone in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, I am sure that I have trusted my soul for time and for eternity, wholly to the keeping of that Savior who lived and died and rose again for sinners. And then he says, if you are believing in him, he invites you to come, and you will be welcome if you do come. Third, we need to examine ourselves concerning our repentance. Again, Spurgeon says, a heart that has never been broken because of sin, shall it come and remember the broken body and broken heart of Jesus? If your eyes have wept no tears of repentance, how can you properly remember him whose veins wept blood to redeem his people from their sins? Do we hate our sin? Do we want to truly turn away from it? Do we say, as David said in Psalm 138, 23 to 24, search me, God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, the Lord wants a contrite heart and a broken spirit. So we need to make sure that we are genuinely repentant before coming to the Lord's table. Fourth, we need to examine ourselves concerning our love. Do we truly love the Lord? Three times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. Can we answer like Peter in John 21, 16? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And lastly, we need to examine ourselves concerning our obedience to the commands of Jesus. If we aren't obeying the commands of the Lord, then we aren't truly loving him. When we truly examine ourselves concerning our knowledge, our faith, our repentance, our love, and our obedience, then we are worthy to partake of Holy Communion. So I pray that each one of us would take the time this week, leading up to Maundy Thursday and Communion Sunday, to examine ourselves so that when we do partake of communion, it is with the right heart and the right spirit. Remembering Jesus' sacrifice is a sacred and holy thing that we do. Our Lord takes it very seriously, and so should we. That brings us to our last next step, which is to examine myself concerning my knowledge, my faith, my repentance, my love, and my obedience, so I am found worthy by my Savior to partake in Holy Communion. As the praise team comes to lead us in a final song, as the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offerings, let's close our time in prayer. Lord God, I worship and thank you for your word, your powerful word. I pray that there are those here this morning who do not have a circumcised heart, that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they will come to salvation. God, we thank you that you are patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance and be saved. So I pray for those who do not know you yet. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we think about the upcoming opportunities to come together as a congregation to partake in Holy Communion. Instill in each one of us the need and the want to examine ourselves so that we are found worthy by you to partake. Let us remember and never forget your sacrifice for our sins on the cross. I worship and praise you for your death, burial, and resurrection. Help us to fall deeper in love with you every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we close.